Second chapter of Romans. We had just an introductory discussion. We're going to go on a little further, but just to make the transition, Paul says, "Wherefore you are inexcusable, O man, everyone who judges, for in the thing in which you judge another, you do the same thing, you who judge." Which sounds strange to you, except that we have to understand Jesus' attitude in the Sermon on the Mount, which was that the person who thought something in their heart were no better than the one who did it, actually did the deed. The person that thinks it still has within the heart the same process at work. Now, it's smarter not to do the deed. There are a lot of good reasons not to do these things, but you know better in your heart than the person that doesn't. You're just smarter. You avoid a lot of problems. But in God's eyes, the one, for example, who hates is no better than the one who murders. In God's eyes, He doesn't want you to go around murdering people at all. Don't go out and tell people, "I think it's all right to murder." I don't think it's all right, and the police don't think it's all right, and God doesn't think it's all right. But I say to you that hatred in the heart is still part of that same old rotten human heart that everybody has. Now, that does not mean we come in for greater condemnation from God. It only means that we are the more fortunate to have God's grace. You see what I'm trying to say to you? It isn't that I want to put you under greater guilt, but I want to make you more appreciative of the grace of God. It is in that spirit that Paul says to these people in Rome, and he was talking to a lot of the Jews as well as Gentiles, and he said to them, don't go around judging people, because as a matter of fact, you have the same things in your own heart that they do. And there's no use to think you're any better than they are. The person that judges another automatically says, I am better than you. Now, you may not like what they do, and you don't have to like it. You don't have to condone it. I have pointed this out to a lot of young people. I said, I don't condone what you're doing, but I have to tell you in all honesty and truth that in heart, we're both the same. I'm no better than you are, and you're no better than I am. We're both saved by the grace of God, or we are allowed to come to Christ to be part of His family, not because we're any better, but because we have availed ourselves the grace of God. If anybody that's honest will say the same thing. And if you follow the Scripture, you have to say the same thing. The Bible says the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And don't think you're any better than Jeremiah who said that. Paul said the same thing in this book of Romans, and I don't think we're any better than Paul was. That puts us in the position of saying that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian's alive and the non-Christian's dead. Now, beside that, the Christian has some help in learning how to get along in the world. He has some help in controlling his life. He has some motivations in controlling it that the others don't have. Now, remember, I think Christians ought to control themselves. I think it's wrong for people to go around hurting people and being mean to people and all that. I think it's wrong. There's no justification for it at all. But being a member of Christ's family, by the grace of God, does not mean automatically that we are going to be great people. The Lord does want us to control these things and to live properly. But the thing that saves us is the family membership. It might be appropriate to use the illustration of this TV special, Holocaust, which some of you perhaps watched and all of you perhaps heard about it, and I'm not sure you had to watch it to know the story of it. Some of us lived through the era when it was taking place. We got the material firsthand, so to speak, and know the extent of it. The thing I want to point out about that is that the difference in those days between life and death was whether your name was Jewish or German. had nothing to do with conduct. Their name was Jewish or German. Now, the difference today between life and death is whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. And there are a lot of times that non-Christian people seem to conduct themselves better than Christian people in a lot of cases. Maybe they do. Maybe the non-Christian person is a little more watchful because he's depending more on his conduct. But at any rate, I want to make it very clear to you that we're all in the same kettle of fish. We all smell about the same. And I've been all over the land and all over other lands, and I've met with Christians that have ranged all the way from the super saints to the commoners, and it's all the same story. Everywhere you go, you stick the knife in about an inch and you get down to the dog realm. given the opportunity and given the motivation, Christian people are as capable of wrongdoing as non-Christian people. But given the deep desire to follow Christ and availing oneself of the Word and of the means of grace, the Christian person has a lot better chance of maintaining himself than the non-Christian. Well, that's a good one for people to misunderstand. I think you understand. If you don't understand what I'm saying, raise your hand and I'll tell you. Don't just walk out of the room and say, boy, I can't stand that Morse. He says such terrible things. Just tell me what you don't understand. I'll try to clarify it. If I can, I'll just tell you that's the way it is. Okay, so now we've settled that point. At least we've laid it out for you. Now Paul goes on to say in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who practice such things. And I have to stop there, because only God knows our hearts. He's a great sorter out of the truth, of the realities of the human heart. And there are those people that seem to be so great and so spiritual and all the rest of it, and opportunities come that reveal the true nature of the person, and they fall apart. The Lord allows experiences to happen that will sort out your heart for you. He did that with David. It's a very good case in point. God wanted to put the finger on David. There were some things in David that had to be exposed so they could get help, so he could get help. God had to bring David to a place of a broken heart. And it occurred in the incident with Bathsheba. David had stayed home from the battle, and Bathsheba was at her home, and she was bathing and so forth. Now, had David gone to battle, the incident would not have happened. Or had Bathsheba been more discreet, the incident wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have happened then. But given what was in David's heart, it would have happened sometime. If it didn't happen then, it would have happened later, because it was in his heart. And God had to ferret that out. But even then, the incident occurred, there was a slip, there was a deed that God did not like. Even then, probably had David confronted it and confessed it, dealt with it, it would not have been brought up in the text at all. But when the situation got a little hot, David tried to cover. See, even from the time of the incident till the actual recognition of the pregnancy, there was quite a few days there for David to have come to grips with what he had done and get some help or get some forgiveness. But he didn't do it. And when it finally became known to him that Bathsheba was pregnant, then he tried to cover it. He called Uriah home. He still didn't go to God for forgiveness and confession and so forth. He called Uriah home, the husband of Bathsheba, to see if he could set things up so that the matter would be covered, so that Uriah would be with Bathsheba. And because otherwise Uriah had been at battle, incidentally. He was away at battle. It would have been obvious to everybody that wasn't Uriah's child. So David fixed that by calling Uriah home. Only it didn't fix, because Uriah was a warrior, trained very well by David himself. And when he came home, David brought him home on a guise, on a ruse, an excuse. And then he said to Uriah, now go on home and have a nice time. And he sent a banquet home for him and Bathsheba to enjoy some things together. He fully expected Uriah to go on home, and that would end the matter. But instead, this warrior would not go and have pleasure in his home while his men were in the battlefield, see? He was a tough old bird that David had trained. So instead, he stayed down in the servants' quarters and didn't go home. So he went back to the battle, and the matter wasn't taken care of yet. So now David's in a jam. Because incidentally, the penalty for that, for adultery in Israel, was stoning. There was no sacrifice acceptable by God for adultery. It was a death penalty, stoning. Now, incidentally, that doesn't mean a person's soul would be lost, necessarily. There were lots of death penalties in those days for infractions of the law. People may think that's very hard of God to do that, but I want to remind you, it doesn't say necessarily that they lost their soul, that they went to hell or anything, but that they were punished that way. It was a death penalty, so David still is going to try to cover it. So now he adds to his infidelity, he adds murder, because now he has Uriah put in a place in the battle where he's just inevitably going to be killed. They involve themselves in a tactic, a maneuver, that couldn't help but get them killed. In fact, when they came back and reported that to David, sent the messenger back to report, he said, when David says to you, why did you do such a foolish thing, you tell him, Uriah also is dead, and that'll cut it out. See, which happened? David said, oh yeah, well, of course, anybody can make a mistake. But anyway, the point was that here now, this man who was God's singer, the psalmist, the shepherd, the man of the heart, becomes the perpetrator of murder and treachery. The prophet says, Jeremiah, the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Unless you think you're any better than David, remember well what Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Now, sometimes God has to scout out the heart and allow incidents in the life that ferret out this cesspool, show us where we're at. People who are too impressed with their own righteousness may sometimes have to stumble pretty badly because the Lord needs to show them that they're rotten and they haven't believed it yet. And the reason he does is not to bring us under greater condemnation, but to help us see our need of his grace. It's a very mundane expression, but the mundane illustration, an earthy one, but you know, sometimes, and it's very petty, but sometimes if you have a very, very good friend, they may be bold enough to tell you that your breath needs freshening. And they tell you that not because they want to hurt you, but because they want you to get the help you need, so you'll be more popular. I tell you, we smell. And unless we know that, it takes, God wants to show us that and lets us fall on our face sometimes to show us that point. Then we go to him for help. And he gives it, as he did to David. When David finally saw the measure of his sin, he was crushed and brokenhearted. We may say, why didn't he see it earlier? I don't know. Why don't we see ours earlier? I don't know. But he was crushed and brokenhearted, and from that broken heart there came that beautiful hymn of forgiveness in Psalm 51. He said, oh God, sacrifice and offering for sin you did not desire, else would I give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, broken and shattered spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now when David finally came to God, he got what he would have gotten in the first place had he come to the Lord long before all of the great mischief had been done. He got forgiveness. But you see, the Lord wouldn't let David's schemes work to cover up, because he needed to expose David's heart. Now, in the course of your life on the earth, there are a lot of things that happen to you that expose the measure of selfishness and pride and all the things that are there. And I have said to you many times, this is as much the work of the Spirit as the great joyous blessings that come. Some people think the only time the Spirit is evident is when people are shouting. That's not true. It's when they're crying that the Spirit is really evident. That negative action is as much a work of the Spirit as the other side. And all of this Paul is trying to bring out here. He says, look, we're all rotten human beings. And he says, we don't have any right to judge anybody. And if we judge people, God is going to lay that right back on us. Because you see, the person that has it in their heart to look at that probably thinks the same thing, would do the same thing. I think about some of these people that get so much involved in this pornography thing. I'm not any more in favor of anybody else, but there comes a point where you begin to wonder about the people that get so much into it. They're trekking around all the X-rated movies to sample them and see if how rotten they are, you know. I think their imagination might take care of that already. Remember a pastor once, one quite high up, who was preaching a sermon one Sunday, and he'd watched the night before on television a show from Las Vegas, and it was on, I think, for a couple of hours or something like that. And he was telling the people the next day, you know, he watched this show and see all the evil there. And he said, boy, I thought to myself, if that's Las Vegas. And my thought was, it shouldn't have taken that long to figure it out. Sometimes when people just get too, well, I think Shakespeare said it, he protests too much. Some people that are always protesting about certain kinds of sins and wrongs, I begin to wonder, how come they're dwelling so much on that? Maybe that's their problem too. And the woods are full of that kind of person. The Spirit can speak to our hearts and say to us, look, you need my grace. That's all he's saying to you. I'm not saying to you tonight, we're all rotten, therefore clean up. I'm not sure there's that much soap in the world. I am saying to you, take a bath in the grace of God. That's daily, daily, daily. You need the grace of God. Without that grace, you're in real trouble, even if you think you're good. Let's go on, and I think that's ferreted out for you enough, but don't reject experiences in your life that are negative. When you see yourself in a tailspin, and it looks blacker and blacker and blacker, and things are happening in your life that you can't understand, and you don't know why you're doing the things you're doing, just realize the Holy Spirit is trying to expose you so that you will more lean upon His grace. So don't be discouraged by these experiences. Just take them and commit it to Christ and say, Lord, yes, I know. This is the way I am. I need Your grace. All right? Now he says, but consider this, O man, do you reckon this, O man, you who judge those who do such things and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or the riches of His graciousness and the tolerance and the long-suffering do you despise, being ignorant of the fact that the graciousness of God leads you to repentance? You see, that's all he's saying. Instead of judging somebody else, just look inside and go to the grace of God. See, that's all. Humility, that's the keynote. Not vows to be better. Most of those are lies. You're not going to be that much better. If you're smart, use your head a little bit, trust and get some help from God, you may live a wiser life. You may avoid some of the things that'll cost you too heavily. The thing he's asking for is not immediate perfection, but the recognition of where you're at, so that you are more open to the grace of God, and so that you're more humble. You approach other human beings with the humility of the realization that you are no better than they are. It's a very powerful message here, but one that is fraught with the grace of God, not censoriousness. Paul is not being censorious. He's not being judgmental. He's only saying, don't fall into this trap. You think you're better than they by judging, you're falling into a trap. And he says, please turn to the grace of God, because his tolerance and his long-suffering are very evident. Now, these Jewish people, especially in this passage that he's talking to them, he says they have not done this. They have not turned to the graciousness of God. But he says to them, according to your hard and impenitent heart, do you treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the just judgment of God, who shall render to each according to his work? As he says earlier, the judgment of God is according to truth. God knows. He knows those that are putting on a veneer. He knows the phonies. They're hard to tell sometimes. In the bosom of the church, you have many people that look very, very good. As we might say in the sports world, they talk a very good game. But they can't throw a ball for sour apples. They talk a good game. They look good on the surface. But God knows what's underneath. He knows what's there. And he's the one that has to sort these things out for us, because some people are very hard to tell. There are people who are so clever at falsifying their position and lying and so forth that very, very difficult to tell what they're about. But God knows. Sometimes you have to understand that the loudest voices in terms of commitment and devotion and all this sort of thing, they have the most to hide. You know, the kind of person that's always talking about, oh, let's get on with Jesus and let's get out and get the work done and let's get out and knock on the doors and all of this. The people that are just pumping the hardest for that may have more underneath to cover up. Jesus' attitude was retiring. The man of God shall not strive. He does not cry aloud in the streets. The bruised reed he doesn't break, and the smoking flax he doesn't quench. A lot of Christians today are being browbeaten by the promoter types, by the Holy Joe types, by the super sanctified types, self-righteous types. Get them to go out and work and get them to do calling, and always at them and always at them. You see, well, that is one of the surest ways I know to tell that they're not walking as Jesus walked. He was gentle. The man of God must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach. Not beat with a stick, but teach. The gracious spirit is the spirit that walks humbly before God and doesn't put oneself forward too much or impose too much or judge too much. You just have enough time keeping yourself going down the road. And you see yourself before the Lord as unworthy, but trusting in his grace. You haven't got any time or space to judge anybody else. You're not trying to push everybody into doing stuff. You're just doing your own thing before the Lord. Well, that's where it leads here. Now, he says that they are treasuring up to themselves wrath in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous or right judgment of God, who shall render to each one according to his work. To some, on the one hand, who by patience of good work seek glory and honor and uncorruptibility. Now, by patience of good work, we do not mean in terms of work, hanging posters and passing out tracts and things like that. I'm not saying thereby nobody should pass out tracts. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not what is here. That's not what he means by work. throughout the scripture, the idea of work has to do with the activity of God inside, or the activity of God expressed outwardly. For example, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent me." This is the work, that you believe. Not doing a lot of things. Anybody can do things. The Hare Krishnas put you all to shame because they run all over every town they ever visit. The airports and the towns, and they ring their bells and they do all the things. You see, they work like anybody ever could work. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about work that is part of energy. Energizing. That's what work is. The technical definition of energy is the stored up ability to do work. And it comes from the Greek energeo, which means to work in. It's the kind of work that you use when you're talking about yeast working in the dough. That's that kind of work. So here's the person, by patience of the good work of God going on within them, seek for honor and glory and uncorruptibility. And to these, eternal life. To such ones, eternal life. But to those who, out of strife and disobedience to the truth, and to those who are persuaded by unrighteousness, to those, wrath and anger, affliction and distress upon every soul of man who works out evil, to the Jew first and to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works the good, to the Jew first and to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now the 2 + 2 = 4 facts of the matter are that the person who seeks to follow Christ, Paul expresses it here as to in terms of brightness or righteousness, who seeks that, to them there's going to be the reward of glory and honor. Jesus said, "Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he shall be filled." It's the desire. You can't do more than desire it. Only God can perfect it in you. But your place is the desire of it. If you want righteousness, that is, by righteousness, we're not talking about piety. We're talking about, or sainthood. We're talking about just being in the right track, being on God's side, being with God. The person who hungers after it, wants to be on God's road, is going to have that privilege. You come to the division in the road, and here's a sign that says to San Francisco, and here's one that says to Los Angeles. It's a choice of the will. You're going to go to San Francisco, or you're going to go to Los Angeles. Depends on where you want to go. We can't do any more than that. We're human beings. We're nutty at that. We don't have a scrap of sense in our head. There's no question about that. The longer I live, the more I realize it, not just with myself, but all the rest of the people around me. We're all the same. We're all a bunch of fools. You look at the way we act and talk with each other and the things we do and the dumb way we operate. Who can judge? You may say, well, now you're taking an exception there, and I'm not going to join that group. I'm not a fool. Well, all right, you don't have to be. But I think, generally speaking, as I deal with people in the world, we're all fools. We haven't got a lick of sense in our head, and certainly very little backbone, but we can make a choice. We can make a choice and say, I want to go God's way. Maybe I'll do a lot of stumbling and falling and drifting around, but I want to go God's way. It's just as simple as when you go down to the highway and you get to the end of it, you either go on the ocean or you go to San Francisco or you go to Los Angeles. You make your own choice. That's what righteousness is, rightness, the right way. If I broke the word down into the old early Anglo-Saxon meaning of it, righteousness just means going in the right way. And that's our task and it's our privilege to make that choice. If we do, God will back us up in it. And ultimately, our life will come out all right. We may go through a lot of valleys and over a lot of mountains, but we'll come out all right if we make that choice. And the long-suffering and tolerance of God and the riches of His graciousness are at our disposal to help us in that line. Now, as you go down that right road, there are a lot of sidetracks you can get into, a lot of things you can do that aren't so hot, and the more you figure out how to do it properly, the better off you're going to be. If you decide to take that side detour and you bounce over some rocky roads and knock a hole in your oil pan, then you're going to have trouble. You have to get the oil pan fixed and get back on the road and go on again. But you are going down the right way. And if you're smart, that is to say, if you're wise, you'll just keep asking the Lord guidance and direction so you don't get off on these little sidetracks that hurt you. But it's in the hand of God to take you down that road to see that you get to the place of glory and honor. And that's your right and your privilege if you turn down the right road. Well, let's stop here. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. We do pray the Spirit will take them and use them for His glory in the hearts of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.